One of the hardest things to do when you gather together corporately is to think as an individual. You're concerned about what others are thinking or what they might see or just your own personal expressions. I didn't turn around to look, but when we were singing that one song about lifting up our hands, I didn't turn around to see who lifted up their hands. I wonder if they're all by themselves where they would have. Or fall on our knees before Him. Would we have done that if we were by ourselves? We don't often do all those things when we're in a group because we're thinking about the group. I would encourage you this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture, do your very, very best to make this individual. This is an individual passage. It sets the tone for Isaiah. It is the springboard of all that he is, all that he did, and all of his ministry, Isaiah 6. If you miss this passage, it is very difficult to understand the rest. It isn't that you can't come up with sequences of events. It isn't that you can't come up with prophecy issues. But you certainly will miss the core meaning of this book if you miss the understanding of this chapter. What we have seen up to this point in the first five chapters is an introduction to the book. In a broad, sweeping way, he's trying to help us to understand where he's going in this book. And where he really begins the message in this chapter is the personal side of it. It's how he felt. It's what he perceived. It's what he understood. And so I think if we don't understand that, you don't grab that, it's really hard to get the rest of it because you miss the balance. You might see the doom and gloom of the book, but you don't get the message of the God behind that. You see the hope of the book and the restoration of Israel is great, but you don't get the God behind the hope of Israel, you missed it. It isn't about the land. It isn't about Israel. It isn't about the church. It's about God. It is all about God. We come to church, and there isn't anybody that doesn't come to church with their minds occupied. We're thinking. Our minds are filled with duties, responsibilities, heartaches, hardships. We're just occupied. And it is hard to move that off the plate and say, it's just about God Almighty. One day, won't it be great? All of this will be gone, and all we'll have to deal with is God. Man. I mean, there'll be nothing like it. Nothing like it. Well, Isaiah 6 is a glimpse of that. So look with me. Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 1. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And the one cried to another and said, Holy, 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 Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he says, Go and tell this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, but yet a tenth will be in it, and I will return and be for consuming. There the terebinth tree, or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be in his stump. I don't know where Isaiah was when he saw this vision. There have been people who have suggested he was in the temple at the time. He may very well have been. There is no throne in the temple, unless you consider the mercy seat a throne, which it could be. And Uzziah had just died. Now, the king had ruled for 52 years. That's a long time for a king at that time. And his reign had been prosperous, and peace and blessing had filled the land. And even though there were threats from Assyria and others, still there was at least some measure of security because of the strength of this king. Now this king dies, and Isaiah begins his ministry in the death of this king. He's the only prophet that measures his ministry based upon the death of a king. No other prophet does that. And probably fitting, given what he's going to preach about and about Israel's future. And so he says, this king has just died, and all those times of prosperity and blessing are in question now. There was great concern by Israel, what's going to happen now? Because his son wasn't nearly as strong as he was. There was great fear that maybe at this point in time they would fall to the Assyrians as their cousins, their neighbors and friends and brothers in the northern tribes had done. And so looming on their horizon was nothing but trouble, trouble, trouble. Uzziah had died. Now, this vision that Isaiah has at that point in time is one of the most remarkable things anybody had ever seen in Scripture. And because of that, he lays it out and verbalizes it in such a way that it is difficult to figure out what this all really looks like. He's trying to describe something that he's never seen before. He's describing something no one else has ever seen before. He's describing things that there are no words to describe. It's just beyond human expression to get this across. And so he sees this vision, and the center of what he sees is God Almighty. That's what he sees. When someone asks you, what is heaven like? Well, do you think once you see God Almighty, anything else will draw your attention away from God Almighty? Can you imagine what it'll be like to be in the presence of a God who is omnipotent, a God who has no limits, a God who's so full of glory and majesty and holiness, there is no way to describe that God. He sees God. And what is God doing? Where is he seated? Their king had just died. Do you think that when a king dies, God's rule is upset? Even though rulers change and kings die, God, the sovereign God, is still on the throne. And how important this is to understand the message of Isaiah, to understand that he wants people to get this, is that God still rules the universe. And regardless of the events of people's lives, regardless of the heartache and difficulty, God is still on the throne. And so he sees God front and center in this vision. And he's on this throne. And whether or not it's the throne in heaven or what, I don't really know. All I know is that he sees God, and God is on this throne, and he is the ruler and the king of the universe. And so, therefore, there is absolutely nothing to fear. There's nothing to be afraid of. There's nothing to be worried about. God is still in control. And this Lord God who is in control, this God who is on the throne, has not yet abandoned Israel. He has not abandoned the universe. He hasn't abandoned men. God's still in control of all those things. And God hasn't left. God hasn't fallen asleep. God hasn't given up. And God's plan is never, ever thwarted. Now, it doesn't mean we know what that plan is. But God's plan is never thwarted. God can't be thrown off track. God's never taken by surprise. God never looks and says, wow, I wonder what's going on down there. God knows full well, and his plan will still come to pass. And this God that he sees is a God that says it's high and lifted up. He is the exalted king. There is no king, no ruler, no sovereign, no president or prime minister anywhere that can stand in the presence of this God. He is the high and lifted up one. And notice, he doesn't try to describe this God. How would you describe him? What would you say? What words would you say? I mean, how would you put a word to it? I don't even know how you'd put a word to it. How would you try to say that someone is beyond the ability to communicate about? It's beyond. So he doesn't really describe him other than to say he's high and lifted up. He is the exalted one. And his exaltation isn't just because we're finite and he's infinite, but also because there's a moral difference between he and I. Because God Almighty, who sits in the throne, is holy, holy, holy. This is the great God. When you have time, I would encourage you to read Psalm 97. The psalmist quite clearly talks about that same God in that great psalm, Psalm 97. And so what he sees in this vision, in this picture of God, is the splendor of the holiness of God. And he's trying to find ways to communicate this. And as he sees this, he says that he's sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and it says the train of his robe filled the temple. You can imagine as a child what I was thinking when I heard this message preached. The train of his robe filled the temple. Now, kids, I'm not sure what kind of train you're going to put in there. But those of us who've seen weddings know what we're talking about. That the majesty of God is overwhelmingly fills all your vision. It's just filled completely. The train filled the temple. Nothing else matters, in other words, as you walk into this room and see the greatness of God. There is no place for anybody or anything else other than the great sovereign God. But there's something else with them. Look at verse 2. And kids, I'm not sure how to draw this picture, but look at this verse 2. There were these things called seraphim. Now, these had six wings, okay? Two of the wings, they covered their face. Two of the wings, they covered their feet. And two of the wings, they flew. Now, I'm going to say this, and I hope you get this. You can read a lot of commentaries, and you can get a lot of information about these, but I'll just say this and try to get this. Nobody has a clue what this is. Nobody. Nobody knows what these are. People suggest, well, maybe they're the living creatures that John sees in his vision of the book of Revelation. Maybe. Well, what do they look like? Well, they had six wings. What were they doing with those wings? They were covering up their face. Why? Don't know. They cover their feet. Why? Don't know. And with the other two, they flew. Why? Don't know. We don't know anything about them because it's never mentioned anyplace else in the Bible. Some say, well, it's the same as the cherubim. Well, the cherubim seem to have a whole different function in the Scripture. We don't really know. All we know is we have these creatures. And how many are there here? Well, actually, it doesn't say how many there are. The book of Revelation, it talks about the four living creatures, and maybe they're the same, I don't really know. But you got these living creatures around him. They're above the throne. They're above the God Almighty, the high and exalted God, the sovereign of the universe. And these seraphim are flying around. And these seraphim are talking to one another. Now notice it says they're crying to one another in this. They're not talking to Isaiah. They're talking to each other. And what are they saying? How was your day? Have you done anything interesting in the last week? Well, if you're in the very presence of God Almighty, the sovereign of the universe, and you're in the very presence of that which cannot be described because it's so infinite in its moral purity, what else are you going to say but holy, holy, holy? That's all you can say. And this, by the way, is a phraseology in Hebrew. Hebrew doesn't have the ability to do superlatives. So the only way to do superlatives is to make up a word. My kids used to laugh at me, still do, I think, silently, because I'd make up words along the way. Okay? This is a made-up word, because there was no other way to describe it. And so he put it in threes to show the totality of holiness. God is holy, holy, holy. When we stand in his presence the very first time, do you understand that how overwhelmed we'll be with the holiness of God? We will be in such awe and rapture in the presence of the God of the universe. We try to contemplate what it'll be like. We have no idea what it's like to be in the presence of God. Nothing. And these unbelievable, odd, strange creatures are crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies." And the earth is what? Full of his glory, because nothing can contain the glory of God. Nothing. Do you think somehow that God can be contained in some small unit? Do you understand the utter fallacy of building, and this isn't but illustration purposes, if this was an idol and we worship this, what ludicrousy to think that your God could be contained in an object. God cannot be contained in the object. Why do you think God set forth in his law that have no graven images of God, as if somehow God can be held within the confines of an image? And those who have images and bow down to objects have no idea of the immensity of God and his universe. His glory fills the earth. Holy, 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 Lord of hosts, the earth is full of his glory. What happens? Verse 4. The posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. When the house gets filled with smoke at your house, what do? You get out of there, right? You're gone. I mean, because if it's filled with smoke, if there's smoke, there's fire. Now, I don't know if there's fire, but obviously the coals would indicate later on there must have been some kind of fire here, whether it's fire off the altar or whatever. But smoke filled the temple. Now, can you imagine? I can't imagine, but if you were a Jew and you came out of Egypt with the people of Israel when Moses came, and then God says, okay, I'm going to show myself for you visibly by means of a cloud. And at night it's a pillar of fire. Remember that? Can you imagine how remarkable it would have been to see those demonstrations of God? Well, what was he doing? He was just a drop in the bucket of what God really is, the immensity of God. He's so great that you couldn't see. He says, smoke filled the temple. Probably a reference maybe even to the Shekinah glory cloud. And it says that the place was shaken. Terrifying. So if you were there, as Isaiah was, and saw this wonderful vision of God on the universe, God on the throne, high and lifted up, and full of glory, full of holiness, full of purity, the glory fills the temple, and the glory fills the earth, how would you act? What would be your response? Look at Isaiah's response, verse 5. Isaiah says this, "Woe is me, for I am undone." That's such beautiful, King James kind of language. He's really saying, I am ruined. Ruined. I'm lost. I look at the holiness of God, and when I see the holiness of God, all I see about myself is that I am in total, complete, ruined state. You talk about a vision of depravity. This is a vision of total depravity. I believe God's word teaches that men are totally depraved without the capacity to love God, to turn to Him, and to do right outside of God Almighty taking a step toward us. Isaiah says, I'm totally, completely ruined. I'm depraved. I'm lost. I'm undone. And then he tells you why. And this phrase has caused unbelievable numbers of conjectures. He says, because I'm a man of unclean lips. Now people have wrestled with that. So Isaiah must have realized that his core problem in his life was what he did with his mouth. Say, well, no, Isaiah was just making a general statement to say that he, along with all of Israel, had difficulty with what they said. Some say, well, some kind of figure of speech that the small is representative of the whole. The mouth represents everything else, as James would say in chapter 3 of his book. I'll throw something at you that I can't find any support for. I think it's because Isaiah was in the vision and saw these wonderful creatures saying, holy, 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 and he realized he was so sinful and depraved, he could not join the chorus to say, holy, holy, holy. He realized how depraved he was. And he realized he lived among a nation, as it says in the next phrase, who also was so depraved, they couldn't give God the holy, holy, holy. We think that God is thrilled because we're able to do that when we could not do that if it wasn't for God making it so we could do that. Holy, holy, holy. He says, I'm undone, I'm ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of the people with unclean lips. And he says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Can you imagine how unnerving and just how upsetting this was to see a vision of God and see how holy and pure and wonderful God is and to realize that what was separating between you and God was that you and I are horrible, rotten, filthy sinners. And there's no way to bridge the gap between our unholiness and His holiness. But guess who has a plan? Do you think Isaiah said in his vision, well, that's a long way across that chasm over there to the holy God. I'll think of a way to build a way to it. Who initiated the reconciliation? Who sent the angel or the seraphim? One of these seraphim came, they flew, they grabbed this live coal off this altar. They took this live coal, and what did they do with this live coal? They touched Isaiah's lips with this live coal. You can tell that, by the way, this is a vision, because you don't do that regularly. And this coal came, and it came and it touched the lips of this prophet, who recognized he was undone and sinful. And the minute it touched his lips, what happened? What does it say? Verse 7, he touched my mouth with it, and he touched, and he says, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. In other words, Isaiah knew how sinful he was, how depraved he was, and that there was no way that he could ever even speak and say God is holy. that he was so undone he was not worthy even to speak the praises of God. And he lived among a people who were not worthy to speak the praises of God. But God Almighty made it possible for him to be a voice for him. Because God came in and touched his lips and made it so he could speak on behalf of God. We think so often about our duties and responsibilities in our singing and our speaking and our talking and not realize if it wasn't for God Almighty in the first place, we wouldn't be worthy to even verbalize his name. We couldn't even say it. The angel came and immediately his sins were gone. Aren't you glad God initiates reconciliation with sinners? Aren't you glad that there's a God in heaven that looks at you and knows how depraved you are? I don't think we have any clue how depraved we are. I think sometimes we get glimpses into our depravity, but we have no idea how depraved we are because our only point of reference is ourselves. But if you make the point of reference, the holy, pure God, how depraved are we? And even to the very best of our ability, we still don't know how depraved we really are. Does God know? And yet, what does God do? He initiates reconciliation. I am so grateful that he sent his son to make reconciliation for this sinful person. God comes in and he cleanses this person, touches his mouth, the iniquity is gone, rids him of his sin, purges him, makes him clean, because propitiation has taken place. Satisfaction has happened. So do we stop there? Passage doesn't end there, does it? Look at verse 8. So he heard the voice coming from the throne. And the voice comes and asks a question. Is there anybody willing to volunteer? You know what it says? Is there anybody willing to go? Who am I going to send? Now, if you had just experienced a vision of the great holiness of the Almighty, exalted God of heaven, and you had just experienced the cleansing of all your sin to make you pure and make you worthy to even praise his name, what do you think should be the response of those of us who have been redeemed? What? Lord, here am I. Here am I. Send me. We don't. We say, Lord, here I am. Send him. Lord, here am I. I think I got a good volunteer for you. Lord, I'll go as long as it doesn't cost me too much. As long as I don't have to make sacrifices. As long as it's not an embarrassment to me. We hesitate. We hedge. Isaiah made no hedge. Why? Because he saw God for who he was. He saw himself for who he was. And knew the greatness of God's ability to cleanse. He says, Lord, send me. It's amazing to me that God uses men to spread the message, to tell people about God's saving grace. He uses men and women who have had an encounter with God. I wonder that the lack of volunteerism at times in churches over the centuries is because men and women have not had a true encounter with God. Or they have forgotten that encounter. You want to impact your community, your workplace, your school, your home? Then get close to God and have an encounter with him. And as I said at the beginning this morning, it is not a group exercise. It's as individuals coming before the great God. It's an understanding of his magnificent greatness and our depravity. I hear so often people say that basically we're nice folks with an unfortunate tendency to mess up. Well, we're not a nice folk. We're a proud, arrogant, self-centered, perverse, cruel, violent rebels in whom the stain of sin and sinfulness goes down to the last ounce of who we are. That's who we really are. God, send me, he says. And so God says, okay, I'll send you. And I'm going to send you, and not only am I going to send you, I'm going to give you the message to preach. Notice the message, verse number 9. He says, I want you to go to this people, and I want you to talk to them. And I want you to keep on talking so they keep on hearing. And I want you to keep on talking so they keep on seeing. But I want you to know that the more you talk and the more they see, the less they'll know. Now, if you were a teacher, and your job was to go in and make sure your kids came out as idiots, and the more you talked, and the more you showed, and the more you illustrated, the dumber they got. That would be hard to be a teacher in that environment. Correct? I mean, all parents have experienced this, correct? He says, you're going to go to a people of Israel, and you're going to speak to them. And by the way, Isaiah is one of the clearest passages, books in the Bible about sin. Clarity was his benchmark philosophy. Make it clear. And so the more he spoke, the more he preached, the more he showed these people, the worse they got. In fact, the more he did, the less they understood. He says, your job is to speak and not get any response. How discouraging would that be? How hard would it be to speak and talk and preach over and over and over again? Year upon year upon year, and the people become dumber and dumber about spiritual things. Dull, it says. He says, you're going to preach this, and the heart of these people will become dull, the ear will become heavy, they'll shut their eyes, because if they see with their eyes or they hear with their ears, they might understand and be returned and healed. He says, that's not your task. Your task is not to turn them around. Your task, he says, is to convict them of sin. So verse 11, Isaiah asks a very, very important question. What is it? How long am I going to have to do that? How long am I going to do that? How long was it? Look what the verse says. How long? Until all is lost. Isn't that what it says? The cities are laid bare. The inhabitants are taken as captives, which later on Babylon came in and took them as captives. So if you looked at Isaiah's life, how successful was Isaiah? Can you imagine Isaiah writing a resume? Yeah, I preached, and while I preached, the congregation's numbers fell drastically. As I preached, the numbers fell. And not only the numbers fell, as I preached and it was clearer and clearer about their sin, what happened was they become duller and duller. He was asked by the interview council and said, well, do you think you're a good teacher? He says, well, not exactly. No one ever learned when I talked. No one ever learned when I preached. No one ever responded. In fact, I knew I was done there when everyone was gone. Can you imagine that kind of resume? What a disaster. He says, you will leave with nothing positive except. Notice now. Get this last verse. He says, the inhabitants are laid waste and gone. The houses are without men. The land is utterly destroyed. The Lord's removed the men far away in forsaken places in the midst of the land. But a tenth yet will be in it. And will be return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be a stump. RG&E came by my house here about a year ago and said, we've got to take these trees down in front of your house because they're too high. They're going to knock the wires down and knock power off to Mark Bernreuther's house. I said, I don't really care about Mark Bernreuther's house. Leave my trees. But they said no. So they came in and they cut down four trees in my front yard, knocked them all down. They didn't knock them all down. What'd they leave? Stumps. I was growing beautiful trees out of those stumps. The trees were coming up. One stump must have had 10 shoots coming out of that thing. They were just booming out. Now, if I had cut those trees down and tried to grow stumps, to grow another tree, you know what happened? It would have curled up on its upside down. I couldn't have done that. But trees were popping out of those stumps. They were just bursting forth. God says, I'm going to destroy Israel, so all that's left is a stump. But he says, that stump is holy. He says, there will be a holy seed that'll come out of this destruction. I don't know if that holy seed is a reference to Jesus Christ, who came from the people of Israel, or it's a reference to Israel being holy one day. I don't know. Or a combination thereof. But out of the destruction, God will raise up the holy seed. Isaiah did not live long enough to see it. But he lives today, and one day he will see it. I can imagine him in heaven, dead for hundreds of years, and the Savior sent to the earth, and him stand in heaven and say, is that the seed? Is that the holy seed? Is that what I preached about? I can imagine the joy and thrill in his heart and soul to find out what a blessing it was to be the man that God used to preach that message. Because it's all about heaven, isn't it? It's all about God. And unless we have an encounter with this kind of God, we're never going to understand how unworthy we are to have the role that we have. We'll never know how thrilling it is that God would use the people like us who are ruined to the depth of our soul to know how privileged we are to be able to share this message of hope and salvation with the world that's so desperately in need of this. People become evangelists who understand the depravity and the holiness of God and the depravity of man. They understand that. And then they want and they can't help but want to share his message of hope and salvation. People's lives are changed and transformed. Dennis read a great passage from Philippians this morning. That happens when you understand who God is. You see God, then you see who you are and how ruined we are. We need a fresh vision of God Almighty. We need that. We need that. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. As the song says, we do stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. This small passage of Scripture is so filled with what is not said. How do you describe God's holiness? How do you describe our depravity? How do you describe our yieldedness to that holy God who's made us pure? God, help us to follow the lead of the prophet Isaiah to say, Lord, here am I, send me. Lord, here am I, use me. Lord, here am I, how can I serve you? Lord, we pray that each and every one of us will have that kind of encounter with God Almighty. And not just once, but every day we'll go into his presence to learn more about who he is. God, we pray that whatever it takes in us, in each of our lives, you will do what's necessary to make that happen. And that we would be grateful for it. That we rejoice that you found us worthy to use and to work in us. We just pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.